Mark chapter 15 and verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what each man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and one the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. It was in eternity past that the triune God decided to create this universe, this world. And the pinnacle of that creation, believe it or not, was you and me, people. Because we alone are made in the image of God. But even as the Godhead decided to make us and create us, he knew, because God knows all things, that we would sin, that we would break his laws, and we would be barred from his presence for eternity. And so even as the Godhead must have conceived this plan, they conceived the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come to this world. He would be nailed to a cross, and there he would bear the punishment for his people's sins, so that they could be forgiven and they could be saved. And his righteousness would be transferred to them, so that they would be made fit for heaven. And what I want us to see this morning is that from eternity past, everything is building to these verses which we've read today. Think of our Bibles. Genesis 3, which is in very rough terms 4,500 years before these verses. We have the first prophecy of a coming Saviour, a coming Messiah, right through the Old Testament, all the history, hundreds of prophecies about this Saviour who is coming. And you see, this was to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of those prophecies point to this passage, to these verses, to this moment when he's led out to be crucified. Everything is built to these verses, to this time, which we're considering this morning. Now, you know, all opposition to the Lord Jesus comes from Satan. Satan is our enemy. He doesn't want you and I to be saved. He wants us to spend eternity in hell with him. And therefore he is an enemy of Jesus, because he knows only Jesus can save his people. And you see, here in this passage, we see Satan working through people and pouring out all his wickedness and malice on the Lord Jesus. And the enemies of Christ here are seeking to inflict as much pain and humiliation on Jesus as it is possible. And it takes two forms. Firstly, there's the violence which is done to him. If we'd read elsewhere, if we'd read earlier chapters, we would have read in his first trial that they beat him. We would have read that the officers struck him with the palms of his hand. Pilate had him scourged, a special type of flogging. Men could die from being scourged alone. And then we read here, didn't we, that the soldiers made a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and then they hit him on the head. And then they crucified him. Nails put through his hands and his feet. Now, if a man was crucified, what would naturally happen from the way he was held is he would suffocate and he would die very quickly. But the Romans didn't want that. So they put a little peg, as it were, at the foot of the cross, and you could push up. And the reflex action, it's like a man drowning, you know, you gasp for air, was to push up so that you could continue to breathe. But you could only do so through those nailed feet, which would have been agonizing. Now, some people may say, well, others have also suffered great physical pain, like Jesus. But you see, the Lord Jesus did so voluntarily. He didn't have to. He could have stopped it at any moment. He did so out of love for you and for me. Did you notice in verse 23, we read that they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. What some of the Bible commentators say is this, that there were usually at a crucifixion a group of sympathetic people, and they offered this to those crucified. It was a mild kind of painkiller. But Jesus isn't going to take the painkiller because he has to take the full punishment for my sin and for your sin. And he can't avoid it or lessen it or duck it by taking a painkiller. So he refuses it. You know, Jesus said this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And we need again to realize Jesus endured all this simply because he loved us. I'm sure we're very familiar with John 3, chapter 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Think of God the Father and the Son. They have dwelt together in perfect love and harmony for eternity. And yet, on this day, while we read the events of this passage, the Father witnesses his Son being cruelly treated. Now, I never understood these verses when I was young until I had children. But when you have children, you don't want your children to suffer. You would do anything to prevent it, wouldn't you? I'm sure there's no parent who wouldn't willingly die for their children if they could save them. But here is God the Father seeing all this violence done to his Son, and he restrains himself. Why? Because he loves you and he loves me. What an amazing love the Father must have to be willing to let his Son suffer in this way. Well, the second way in which this violence and this opposition to Christ is shown is through mockery. Do you remember when you were young, there was a nursery rhyme, wasn't there? Or a nursery rhyme, it was a rhyme. It said, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but no, will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Do you remember that? Not true, is it? I mean, if I went out today, one of you picked up my crook, I'm sure you wouldn't do this, but you gave me a whack on the legs with it, I would think that was a memorable visit, wouldn't I? But I'm sure an hour later I wouldn't notice it. I'm sure a week away, well, I might not have forgotten the incident, but I'd have forgotten the pain. But words aren't like that, are they? You know, unkind words can destroy a friendship. Unkind words have broken marriages and families. People have committed suicide as a result of words which are spoken. God is an emotional being. We find this in the Bible. He has emotions, pure emotions, divine emotions, but we are made in his image. We have emotions. We're emotional beings. And you see, we can be deeply, deeply hurt by words which are spoken. And Jesus would have felt the mockery. You know, in Mark 14, we read this, some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him and say, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. You see, the people said Jesus was a prophet. So they're having a bit of fun, they think, with Jesus. They're blindfolding him, somebody's whacking him, and then they're saying, who was it? We read in Luke 23, Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. The passage we read here, the soldiers got the whole garrison together and they mock Jesus. And then we read in verse 31 about the chief priests. I mean, these are meant to be the religious leaders of Israel, the most holy men in the nation. And what do? They mock Jesus. Even those crucified with him revile him. And in verse 29, we read that the passers-by also mocked him. I mean, these aren't rulers, these aren't soldiers, it's nothing to do with him, but they can't resist mocking him as well. It's like the whole world has decided to mock our Saviour. You see, these verses, at a casual reading, they seem to suggest that the enemies of Jesus, this is their moment of triumph. They've got him. And they're going to do what they want to him. They've defeated him. He's beaten. He's down. They're like a victor trampling on a vanquished foe. But I want to say this morning that when we take a closer look at these verses, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, these verses reveal to us the utter impotence and inability of the enemies of Jesus, not only to harm him, but to thwart his will. They're unable to do so. In fact, they reveal to us three glorious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. You know, the first glorious truth that these verses reveal to us is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the coming Christ. He is the divine Son of God. You see, in the Old Testament, there were many prophecies about what the coming Messiah would do. It wasn't enough that he would be a great preacher. It wasn't enough he would do signs and miracles. If someone was to be the Messiah, they must fulfill these prophecies. Micah 5:1, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Here are these soldiers. They think they're harming Jesus and hurting Jesus. All they're doing is confirming that he is the Messiah as they strike him on the cheek. Psalm 22 and verse 18, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Those soldiers who think they're profiting from Jesus' death, they're just confirming who he is. No doubt Pilate or the Jews thought it would be especially humiliating to have Jesus crucified between two robbers. But what do we read in Isaiah 53? He was numbered with the transgressors. Psalm 69, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Well, the enemies of Christ were mighty, weren't they? There was Herod, he was a king. Pilate was the governor. The Roman army, the superpower of its day. The chief priests, the leaders of Israel, they were certainly mighty, and they all hated Jesus without a good cause. We carry on in the same psalm. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. Days earlier, Christ had come into Jerusalem. There were thousands upon thousands of people praising him then. But today, they've all gone. They've all left him. And his 12 disciples, who said they were willing to die with him, they deserted him. do we see the very detail and accuracy of how these prophecies are fulfilled. We read also, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In Matthew's gospel we read, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. You see, here are the enemies of Christ. They think they're winning. They think they're gaining their way. But all they're doing is confirming without a shadow of a doubt, not just for believers then, but for us today, who don't physically see the Lord Jesus. We haven't heard him with our ears. They're confirming that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. The second glorious truth concerning the Lord Jesus is this. The very fury and hatred poured out on him only serves to highlight the excellence of his character. Think about this. You know, most of us can put on a fair show of being nice people, can't we? You don't know me. I mean, I hope if you asked Andrew, he would say, Ian's a nice person. I hope he would. And I guess I don't know you, but I'm sure you are nice people. But what happens to us when we're really tired? What happens to us when things go wrong? You know, the car breaks down on the way somewhere, or the computer broadband doesn't work. Or we're ill, or we're in a lot of pain, and all we can think about is ourselves. Isn't it true for most of us that the mask drops? And we become irritable, we may become bad-tempered, we may snap at other people, we become self-centered. Isn't that true? Isn't this how we all behave? Perhaps some of us more than others? But not so with the Lord Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus, he can't have slept for 48 hours. He's been interrogated time and again. He's been abused, he's been flogged, he's now being crucified. But never, ever does the perfection of his character change. You see, the Lord Jesus was always full of the Holy Spirit. We read the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And all of these, he continues to shine forth despite the violence and mockery sent to him. I mean, think of his self-control. All the provocation he was under, he could have stopped events at any moment. But he knew that if he did, he wouldn't have died on the cross, he wouldn't have paid the punishment for our sin, and we wouldn't be saved. And he was not going to be thwarted from that task. And he exercised perfect self-control. Think of his long-suffering and patience. I mean, here are the chief priests saying, well, if you're the Christ, you come down from the cross, then we'll worship you. The provocation. Jesus could have come down. He could have placed them on the cross. But he doesn't. Because he's full of patience. He's full of long suffering. And then think of his love. I mean, here he is enduring this violence and mockery. How easily he could have cried out, Father, curse them. Punish them. Pour out your judgment upon them for what they're doing. Well, he does cry out, doesn't he? But what does he cry out? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You know, not all preachers practice what we preach, but the Lord Jesus did. He said, didn't he? Love your enemies. And here he is, loving his enemies. And friends, I put it to you that unless Jesus was divine, he could never have acted in such a godly, perfect way in all this provocation. It shows he is the perfect divine Son of God. And as I said a moment ago, the very magnitude of the violence and the hostility to him just reveals the glory and the perfection of his character. And the third thing that this passage reveals to us about the Lord Jesus is this. His unstoppable power. Here he is at his weakest moment, but he's active in saving souls. You know, he's been flogged, he's been scourged. He's so weak, he's not able to carry his cross to the place of crucifixion. So the soldiers grab a passerby, Simon. And we're told in Mark that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, why does Mark say that? Obviously, because the people reading Mark's gospel will know who Rufus and Alexander are. I mean, he wouldn't mention their names if not. Some people think Rufus is the Rufus mentioned in Romans 16. I don't know. But they must have been very well known in the Christian community of the first century. They were obviously steadfast believers, pillars in the church. How did they get to know the gospel? Well, I put it to you that the work of salvation was begun this day by Christ. There are no coincidences with God. And the very scourging of Christ meant that this man Simon was compelled to take the cross to Golgotha. And there he is, and he witnesses the crucifixion of Christ. He witnesses how Christ behaves and what he says and what he does. And can we not but believe it is there that he is converted and he is saved, and later his sons? You see the power of Christ at work to save souls. You see, the Jews had a completely mistaken idea about their Messiah. They thought he was going to be the king of one nation. But actually, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to rule the whole universe. The Jews thought that their Messiah would defeat the Roman army. But Jesus is going to defeat Satan, and he's going to defeat sin. Now, none of us can defeat sin. At New Year, we make resolutions, don't we? Somebody may say, well, I'm going to run a half marathon, or I'm going to lose weight, or I'm going to learn a foreign language. And I guess if you've got enough discipline, you could do any of those things. But there's nobody here today, including me, who could say, I'm not going to sin for a week. We're not able to do it. Sin has defeated us. But Christ defeated sin. He never did sin. And he defeated death itself. What a victor. What a victory compared to just defeating an army. You see, the Jews thought their Messiah would bring in this temporary life some happiness. They'd have freedom, they'd have justice, they'd have some kind of prosperity. But friends, the kingdom of God is eternal. It is everlasting. It's a kingdom where only righteousness dwells. There is no sin in God's kingdom. What a difference it would make to this world if there was no sin. But in God's kingdom, there's no suffering, there's no sickness. There's no pain, there's no death, and no sin, only righteousness. It's a paradise of which this world perhaps can just give us the faintest glimpses for his people. What a victor, what a king. You know, we gain some insight into this in Revelation 7 and verse 9. We read this: after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. A great multitude. And you see, these verses, they were not a defeat. They're victory. Their victory, the greatest victory this world has ever seen, when the Saviour saves his people for all eternity, and the Saviour makes his people righteous for all eternity. What a glorious Saviour, and what a glorious future for you and for I if we're his people. And that leaves me with one question. Will you be amongst that number, saved for eternity? Now, you know, when you're a visiting speaker, you have some disadvantages because you don't know people. But you have an advantage because you don't know people. And I don't know who's saved and I don't know who is not. And you see, the question is this: will you be amongst that number? Will you be saved when you die? You know, in Luke 23, we read these words. One of the criminals who hanged with Jesus blasphemed him. He said, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him. and said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, here's this thief. And if I can put it this way, he wakes up. He comes to his senses. You know, there are millions of people in our country today who are asleep, who are living in a fictional world. They think this world is all there is, and when they die, that's the end. There's no judgment, no hell, no heaven. It's a fiction, it's a lie. They're asleep. But this thief woke up. You see, he realized he wasn't saved, and he had no time to lose. I mean, he knew he wasn't saved. He knew judgment was coming. He admitted, didn't he, that he was being condemned justly. I mean, he knew he was a sinner. He wasn't going to pass muster, as it were, and get into heaven. And he'd only got hours left to live. And I must say, if there's somebody here or some people here today, you know you're not saved. You know you're not forgiven. You've never come and bowed the knee and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Saviour. You've no time to lose either. I think it was 2 or so years ago, there was a very tragic weekend in Devon and Cornwall. Something like 12 people were killed in traffic accidents. And I always remember the police officer on the television the next morning. And he said this, he said, "Those people, you know, they got up in the morning, they got dressed, they had their breakfast, they got in their cars to drive to work or drive on holiday. Not one of them thought they were going to die that day. But they did. You and I, we don't know when we're going to die." Jesus told a parable, didn't he, about a rich fool. And he said, "Oh, I've got so much money, so many possessions. I've got so many years to enjoy it all." And God said, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. If you're not saved, today is the day to be saved." The second thing this thief did is this. He put his trust in for salvation in Jesus alone. You see, he knew he couldn't save himself. I mean, he was a wicked man. It's not like he could do some good deeds to make up for it, or it's not like he could perform some religious ceremony. He hadn't got any family and friends to save him. The chief priests, they weren't interested in saving him. Nobody could save him, but he put his faith in Jesus and Jesus alone to save him. And I have to say, the only person who can save you and me is Jesus. You know, sometimes in Newquay, and I'm sure you do it here, we go out and we try and share the gospel with people. The saddest thing I find is the number of people who think they can save themselves. They think, "I'm a good person. I'm a religious person, or I was christened when I was young, or I've been to the church, or this or that. I'm a nice person. I do my best. I'll help anybody." And they actually think by their own good works that they're good enough for heaven. They actually reveal they know nothing of God's holiness, nothing of his standards, and nothing of their own sinfulness. There's nobody further from the kingdom of God than the self-righteous person, because God sees it as pride, offensive pride. If you could get to heaven by yourself and your good works, Jesus didn't need to come and die on the cross. And you see, this thief, he knows nobody can save him, and he puts his faith in Jesus alone. And you see, there's nobody else who can save you. There's no religious person who can get you to heaven. There's no religious ceremony that can forgive you. Only Jesus can save you. That's why he came. That's why he went to the cross, so that he could save you. And you see, the third thing that this thief did is this. He called Jesus Lord. Did we notice that? Now, what did we look at earlier? Everybody is mocking Jesus. Everybody's pouring contempt on him as much as they can. And in that whole crowd, one person calls Jesus Lord, and it's this thief. And if you would be saved, if you would be forgiven, if you would enter God's kingdom, you too must call Jesus Lord. The Bible calls it repentance. It's a big step because it means you're going to surrender your life and you're going to follow Jesus. I often use the example, I can use it here because you haven't heard me preach before. It's like we go through life with a crown on our head. Mine used to say King Ian. Andrew's would have said King Andrew, Queen Diane. And what we're saying is it's my life, I'm in charge, I'm going to do what I want to do. When we call Jesus Lord, we take that crown and we give it to him. And we say, you are now my Lord. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to obey you. You are my King. You know, Jesus said this, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus came to earth and he went to this cross to save men and women who are sinners. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we've done in our lives. It doesn't matter how young or old we are. If you will come to Jesus this day, ask him to forgive you, ask him to save you, tell him that he's now your Lord, then he will save you and he will forgive you. You will be born again. You will be a new creation. You will have crossed from death into life. You will have become a member of his kingdom. And you'll live forever, eternally, in paradise with him. Not because you're a good person, but because you asked Jesus to save you. And friends, if there are those here today and you've never done this, will you not do it today? Jesus is here. We've heard how he's died. We've heard how he loves you. He's willing to save you. He asks you, as I said to the children earlier, follow me. Why would we not follow the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus? Shall we just pray? Oh, our heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Son, who loved us so much that he came to this world to die and take the punishment for his people's sins. He came to save his people. And we thank you, Father, we live in the gospel day and age, and we can be forgiven and we can be saved. Oh, Lord, we pray we would never forget your love for us. And may it be true that for every man and woman gathered in this place today, all of us would own you as our Saviour and our Lord, and that we might look forward to meeting you and being with you and living with you for eternity in heaven above. Lord, may you by your Spirit bless the preaching of your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen.